In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Christ is in our midst.
He is and ever shall be.
Today we have a delightful and unique double miracle. Feeling
well. Who did?
The story that we read today, the healing of Jairus' daughter, appears in all three of the synoptic gospels.
Thanks.
And in each of them, there's this curious interruption of the miracle as a woman in the crowd reaches out and touches Christ. In fact, St. Mark says these words. She had heard reports of him and came up behind him in a crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "Even if I touch his garments, I will be made well." In many ways, we could say this is the reason for the incarnation. This is the reason Christ comes from the side of the right hand of his Father down to live with us, so that we can reach out and touch him, and so that he in his turn can reach down and touch us. Throughout his ministry, people tried to touch Christ. This poor woman in today's gospel is in an awful predicament. She's bleeding. Now, what that means is she probably needs a hysterectomy. If that were to happen in today's world, it's a traumatic procedure. But back in the day of Christ, there was no hysterectomies. There were no hysterectomies. And an individual such as this woman suffered greatly because of the blood code that was found in the law. A person, the Jews regarded blood as being sacred. But blood also defiled you. Men were prohibited from taking another man's blood, meaning you can't kill another person. This is one thing that comes to attention with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because occasionally you hear of a child requiring a blood transfusion and the parents are caught in this horrible quandary because their faith tells them one thing, mainly not to take another man's blood, and yet they want the child to live. And so there's that pulling that they experience when such things happen. Blood was offered on the altar. And if you touch blood, you had to undergo purification. The Jews were required to have kosher meat. That's meat with the blood drained out of it. Because again, the blood pollutes. In the account of the Good Samaritan, we find that the priest and the Levite go around the wounded man. Now, it's not because they're evil or mean. It's because the man is coming down from Jerusalem. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And if they stop to help him, they might get blood on their hands, and then they can't enter the temple. And so that the importance of blood is manifested in all these things. Pious Pharisees would avoid going to the marketplace because they might brush against somebody who is impure, or they might brush against a woman, such as the one mentioned in today's gospel. Well, because of her situation, this woman is an outcast. And as an outcast, she represents all those who are cut off from God. She can't go to the temple to worship. She can't visit friends. No one wants her into their house. She has no place to turn. And so in desperation, she turns to Christ. She hopes for a miracle. "Even if I can touch his robes, I'll be healed." Therefore, she reaches out and she touches Christ. And Christ immediately says, Whoa, wait a minute. Who touched me? Because he could discern that this woman had touched him with an intention. He says this for her sake, not for his own, because he knew from creation that this woman was going to reach out and touch him in this fashion. And the woman receives her healing because of her faith. Now the good news is this. Christ feels a touch of a woman, even though there are many others around. He's on an urgent mission of mercy. Jairus, the head Pharisee, has a daughter who's dying. And he says, please, Master, come. My daughter is on the point of death. Come. And so there's an urgency. There's a real need to hurry. And yet this woman reaches out and dares to touch him. And he has time for her. That's important for us. Christ tells in the Gospels, he says, if anyone comes to me, I'll not cast them out. To touch Christ, we don't need big amounts of faith to do that. Even a small, tiny grain of faith can move mountains. And so we can reach out and touch Christ. You say, well, Father, I don't even have that. Well, you know, even the desire to have greater faith is regarded as faith. The fathers encourage us. But Christ is willing to give us the same attention as he gave this woman. He extends the invitation. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a big invitation. Come to me. But the question is, okay, that's nice. Sounds good. Reach out and touch Christ. How do we touch him? We can take an icon and certainly touch the icon. But is that what he means? In the church, we're blessed because there are many ways of reaching and touching Christ. The most significant and most important, of course, is Holy Communion. When we partake of the blessed bread and the blessed wine, we in fact are taking the body and blood of Christ. We fast before we come to church because that way we digest the elements. His body becomes part of our body. His blood enters our bloodstream so that we, in effect, become holy. We're touched by him in a very significant way. But perhaps the most important way that we have, nothing's more important than Holy Communion, but perhaps the way that's most available to us is prayer. In prayer, we reach out and we truly touch Christ. If you tried to give a phone call to a world leader, if you wanted to speak to Queen Elizabeth, if you had a message for President Trump, my guess is you wouldn't get through. And more than likely, the CIA would open a file on you if they don't already have it. But the Creator of heaven and earth is always willing and eager to hear from us. Isn't that remarkable?
Yeah.
That blows my mind when I say those words. Mm. He wants to hear from us. He's eager and happy when we reach out and try to touch him in this fashion. As Christ is going through the crowd, he forgets the crowd and treats this individual, this woman, as if she is the only one in the world. Sadly, even though prayer can be relatively easy, it's also the hardest spiritual discipline we have. This is the one thing that Satan hates above all others. And therefore he comes to us with all those distractions. He comes to us with all those reasons why, oh, you just can't pray now. Oh, you're too tired. You should go to bed. God doesn't want you to mumble and jumble your words. Go to bed. Go to sleep. If the phone rings at that moment, you can carry on a lively conversation for half an hour. Or if your wife says, wow, I just heard something on the news. It's really significant. You can go and give it your full attention. But when it comes to God, it's, oh my heavens, he'll understand. Prayer is the one activity that Satan hates above all others. And so he's going to do his best to prevent us from praying. I've been told many things as a priest. I've been told, Father, it's too hard. Or I've been told, oh, Father, I pray all the time. I find it easier to identify with the first statement than with the second. The fathers encourage us. They say, yes, we must pray continuously. We must pray without stopping. However, they also encourage set time for prayer. They say a set time and a set place, so that when we move to that corner where the icons are, somehow we're already in the process of doing our prayers. Now, there are two systems of prayer in the Orthodox Church, two great approaches to prayer. The Russians love their prayer book. And so the Slavic practice generally seems to be the prayer book. And you have your evening prayers, your morning prayers. The Russians were much more formalized in their approach to faith than the Greeks were. The Greeks, by contrast, and the Mediterranean Christians customarily use the prayer rope, on which they are something like this, and they do their Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here in America, we're blessed because we're party of both traditions, and we can reach out and use both in our attempt to touch Christ. The fathers caution us, and they say that in order to pray well, we need to be watchful, because our ability to pray will always be in proportion to what we've seen in the course of the day, what we've seen, the conversations we've had, what programs we've looked at on the computer, what words we've said, what jokes we've listened to. All of that will affect the prayer in the evening. One of the most beautiful prayers we have in the church, to my mind, is found in one of the little litanies of the pre-sanctified liturgy. And it says, let our eyes abstain from every evil sight, our hearing be inaccessible to idle words, and our tongues purged of unseemly speech. Purify our lips with which we praise you. Make our hands refrain from base deeds and work only what is well-pleasing to you. It's almost as if that prayer is preparing us for good prayer when we meet God in the solitude of our single prayers. Elder Ephrem of St. Anthony's in Arizona says, even when there's the slightest thing in our soul against our brother, then our prayer cannot progress. In other words, if we have any sense of judgment of our brother in our soul, then we sort of nullify our prayer. And so we must be willing to forgive. Forgive those insults, whether they're deliberate or accidental. To forgive those times someone has stepped on our foot, our toes. To forgive those who may have inadvertently spoken against us. We must forgive if we want to reach God with our prayers and touch him. And you know, if we know of our sins, but are afraid or refuse to repent, then that's another obstacle to our prayer. Because both James and Peter, in their letters, quote from Proverbs 3, and they say, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. And so if we have our sins and we say, I can't confess that. He doesn't mind. It's my own business. I'll do whatever I want. Then our prayer is a waste of time. God knows us inside out. We can never have secrets from him. And yet another one of those great mysteries is, even though he knows us, even though he knew what we're going to be like on the day of creation, he still loves us. We may not love ourselves, but God loves us. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that marvelous? You know, there was a terrible, terrible thing that happened in Canada. The Canadian Parliament was debating a homosexual bill granting freedoms and rights to the homosexual community. And a busload of Christians from America, somewhere, down south, I believe, came up to Ottawa and began parading in front of the Parliament buildings with signs that said, God hates fags. And that was so disgusting. God doesn't hate fags. God loves us. If we in our imperfection can love those members of our family who don't live up to the fullness of the gospel, if we can do that, then God, who's perfect, certainly has greater power and greater ability to do that. And he chooses to do so. And he invites all people to come and touch him. Many people have been able to touch God and have found God touching them through the pages of Holy Scripture. My favorite story is that of Metropolitan Anthony Bloom. I think most of you know who Metropolitan Anthony is. 30 years ago, 30? My heavens. He used to write a number of books on prayer and how we should approach prayer and how we can do prayer. But he told his own story. He said that he grew up in a Russian family. And yes, he had been baptized, but no, he didn't bother going to church. You know, sometimes the people who escaped from the Russian Revolution or the Greek Civil Wars did not raise their families in a pious way. And he said his parents were somewhat indifferent to the church, and that was his attitude. Until he said he met a good friend, and this friend gave him a challenge. He said, I challenge you to read the Gospel of Mark. Now, why Mark? Mark is the shortest of the four Gospel accounts. And so, Metropolitan Anthony said, he was willing to take the challenge. He said, I was only halfway through the Gospel when suddenly he said, something happened. He said, as if Christ was speaking directly to my heart, as if he was touching me. And many other people have had similar experiences. Years ago, I'm showing you how old I am now, Gideons used to put Bibles in every motel room across America. And many people in desperation picked those books up and read them. Now I think it's no longer considered politically correct for hotels to do that. They'd probably be sued by whatever group it is who insist you put my religious book there as well. Back in the day, they used to put Gideon Bibles, and many people in desperate moments read, received encouragement, and turned to Christ. How beautiful that is. So these are ways that we can touch Christ. But there's another extremely important way. What is a great symbol of our faith? I'm giving you a hint. The cross. The cross. Now look. We honor the cross because this was the instrument of our Lord's glorification. This was the way he chose to die for us. And so there's a historical importance to the cross. But the cross is also composed of two beams. Okay, those of the Slavic background have one, two, three, four beams. But basically, it's two beams. There's the vertical and the horizontal. If we want to touch Christ, then it's not just enough to go and pray. We have to consider our neighbor, because our neighbor is made in the image and likeness of Christ. And therefore, how important it is that we have compassion and love and care for our neighbor. How important it is that we forgive our neighbor. How important it is that we are charitable to our neighbor. I must tell you, I lived in Canada most of my life. And in Canada, we don't have many homeless, at least not in the parts of the country I lived in. They all try to get to the West Coast where the weather is milder. But here in Portland, my heavens, if you drive through the right parts of town, you'll find panhandlers on many, many street corners in a row, individuals who are desperate. And it's so easy to somehow say, no, 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 too much, too much. You know, I have to keep going in traffic. The guy behind me will be upset. These are people who need help. I don't know why they're there. I don't know what sins they've committed, drinking, drugs, whatever. But they're individuals who are desperate. You don't beg on the side of the road unless you have some desperation in your life. And there's an opportunity for us to give. Christ says, and as much as you've given food to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've given it to me. Mm-hmm. What an easy way to reach out and touch Christ. And imagine, he accounts if it's done to him. It's an easy way for us to somehow, we know works don't get you to heaven, sure, but they're taken into account. How easy for us to touch Christ in a special way. Maybe we don't have much money. Well, even a dollar will help a person. Maybe we say, I don't have money to give to charities. Believe me, with the loneliness and isolation that we've manufactured in America, there's always someone out there, even a member of the parish, who would love a phone call, something to help them pass their time, an encouraging word, maybe even an email. There are many inventive ways we can use to reach out and touch without expending large amounts of money. In fact, in many ways, those are the most important. Do we need healing? Do we sense an absence of Christ in our life? Are we separated from God and his church? Do we want a closer walk with Christ? Then reach out and touch God with faith and love. Imitate this woman. And as he responded to her touch, so he respond to us. As he wasn't too busy for her, so he won't never be too busy for us. St. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, now is the acceptable time of salvation. We can't say anything about tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen then. But today, now is an opportunity for us to reach out and touch Christ through communion, through prayer, through acts of good works, in order to have Christ touch us in return. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.